Okay. Well, I have to turn this on too, don't I? I may have to restart that now. Sometimes that thing gets... No, it's still going. Well, let's just make sure. We're going to be in Luke chapter 22 this morning. Luke chapter 22, we're going to be sharing around the communion table because the section we're going to be in Luke 22 involves the institution of what we call the communion table or the Lordian table. And so this is why we're going to be looking at these things today. In Luke chapter 22, and if you'd follow along, as I read beginning in Luke chapter 22, and begin following along with me in let's go to verse 14, just kind of lay some background where we were a couple of weeks ago. It says, "And when the hour had come, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him, and he said to them, I have earnestly or with a great craving or a lust, I have lusted or craved to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you that I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. And when he had taken then bread, he had given thanks and broke it and said and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is in your place. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, then he took the cup, and after they had eaten, saying, this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant by my blood." And we'll stop there at that point, and we'll move on in a little while into context here. The Lordian table was actually instituted by Jesus Christ at Passover, but it's not part of the Passover. And we need to understand that because that's one of the things that some Christians mess up. They're eating the Passover meal, but it is distinct from the Passover. In fact, he distinguishes the cup that he passes around in verse 20 from the cup that they drink as part of the Passover at the end of verse 17. And it's that cup of the Passover that he says in verse 16, "For I say to you, I shall never again eat eaten until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God," that being the fruit of the vine. Or excuse me, verse 18, "I will not drink of the fruit of the vine." There it is, from that time on. So he wasn't going to eat the Passover until the kingdom comes, and he wasn't going to drink that glass or that cup of wine that they had at the table when they were in the Passover until the kingdom comes. It is telling us that they're going to resume those feasts in the kingdom. We looked at that a couple of weeks ago, having been off for a couple of weeks. But then it's at that table, when that is done then, when the supper is over, actually according to Paul, when the supper is over, that it's in verse 9, and the reason that Paul tells us that, after the supper, the reason he tells us that is because it makes a separation between the Passover and the Lordian table. They're sitting at the same table. It's not like Jesus is going, okay, supper's over, now we're going to do something different. He introduces them to something that in reality I don't think any of them knew at that time. I honestly am convinced that 100% of what he said in regard to the Lordian table went right over their heads at this time. 100% of it.
Was there anything remotely like that that the Jews ever did?
No, the Passover was the closest thing you could come to. And that's why he institutes it here. But it's not the Passover. They're distinct. The Passover meal and the communion supper are different. And the reason that they're different is because the communion supper is reminding us, it's a supper that reminds us of two truths. Two truths that we're going to go over today that Jesus is going to introduce, but you don't know them by what Jesus said. Jesus couldn't explain them at this time. And if people would understand those two truths that it reminds them of, they wouldn't have problems. Okay? Now, let's see if you can answer a question. This last week, I think it was this last week, if you listened to the news or read it in the paper, the Pew Foundation for Religion and the Public Sector, whatever it was, did a study that they had released this last week saying that atheists and agnostics know more about Christianity and religion than most Christians do, which I'm going, that's not a big surprise because most people that claim to be Christians aren't Christians, and most of them call themselves Christians but don't know anything about it. One of the questions that, and I made copies of this because I want you all to take this sometime, but we'll find an appropriate venue for it. This morning is not that time. But one of the questions out of it, you'll all get this one right, hopefully, if you remember. the in Catholic theology, does the bread and the cup become the literal flesh and literal blood of Christ? Or does it symbolize the flesh and the blood of Christ? Okay, which one is it? Raise your hand if you think it's number one. It becomes. Okay. We're talking about the Catholic view. That's what the Catholic view is. Okay. Okay. Does anybody think that the Catholic view is number two, that it symbolizes? Okay. Catholic view is number one. Catholics believe that the bread literally becomes the meat of Jesus and literally becomes the blood of Jesus. This was a real sticking point within Catholicism. Okay. Now, what group broke away from the Catholics? What do we call them?
Lutherans,
or the Reformers is what they actually were called. The Lutherans were a variety of the Reformers that followed Luther. Okay. Now, the Lutheran variety of the Reformation, because not all the Reformers did this, but the Lutheran variety. In fact, I remember growing up, we always were taught what Zwingli taught, and Zwingli was an associate of Calvin, and he was kind of sort of after and contemporary to Luther, okay? And Calvin is more associated with the Reformed Church or Christian Reformed Churches, Luther with Lutheranism. Now, the Lutheran view is that the body or the literal flesh of Christ and the literal blood of Christ are present in the elements, but the elements don't become. So when they eat it, it doesn't become the physical body of Christ, but it's in a spiritual, mystical way present there. And the blood of Christ isn't, the cup doesn't become that, but in some mystical way, it is present there. Okay? That's the Lutheran view, distinct from there. We don't hold either one of those. And one of the reasons that it's important is because both of those views, both the Lutheran view and the Catholic view, end up focusing on the wrong thing in all of this. They end up focusing on something that Jesus was not talking about. And if they would just get their heads out of the Gospels and go over to where Paul explains it, there is no explanation of communion at the Lordian table in the Gospels. Did you know that? It tells us what Jesus said, but Jesus doesn't explain it. He's going to explain it through Paul, and that's where we'll have to go to get the explanation. But we want to go through the first part of this in here, because what Paul says doesn't contradict what we have actually recorded for us in the Gospels. Now, the one other interesting thing is Luke's account matches Paul's. Mark and Matthew aren't in disagreement, but they record some other words that Jesus said with regard to these things. And the reason for that, I'm convinced, is who did Luke travel with? Paul. And Luke was never a disciple of Christ. Luke was, for all accounts that we know, a Gentile physician that did not join the missionary work of Paul until Acts 16, when he joins Paul on the way to Philippi. Paul and troop. Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke. He gets left behind at Philippi. Paul leaves him behind there. The reasons we know that is, when you're reading the account in the book of Acts, it says, and they, and he, and they, and he, and they, and he, and they, and he, and then you get to Acts 16, and all of a sudden it says, and we set sail, and we did this, and then you have Paul and Silas and what they did in Philippi, and then they left, but Luke doesn't go with them. Luke does join him up later, and you go back to a we and an us. It's one of the reasons we know where Luke was at, where he wasn't at in the context of Acts. So, in Luke 22, Luke, who probably learned about the Lordian table from Paul, but researched his book, we know, he tells us that in the first part of the book of Luke, probably by talking to some of these people, Luke is going to have an understanding or a foundation for what? For what happens at the Lordian table by Paul, so he has got an understanding of it. He has the event from interviews that he did, talking to people, because he researched it from top to bottom. So let's put it in here again. Luke 22, it says in verse 19, and when he had taken bread and given thanks, then he broke it, gave it to them, passed it around. Remember, they've got one whole loaf. What kind of bread were they eating at the Passover? unleavened bread. Remember, there wasn't supposed to be any leaven within the house, and we looked at that a few weeks ago when we looked at the Passover in connection with this. So it wasn't any leaven. They got rid of it out of the house. They didn't have any of it there. And so this bread is unleavened, and they eat the Passover with unleavened bread. So what kind of bread are they eating at this time? Unleavened bread. Okay, so that's kind of bread. So we're talking about a flat bread. Our flat bread today is a tortilla. I don't know if there's any leavening in tortillas or not, but we're not too picky about this, but that's what we're going to have. And so he says, this is my body then, which is literally in place of you. This is my body. This preposition, hooper, when you're talking about the work of Jesus Christ, hooper is one of the prepositions. There's four prepositions that all indicate some aspect of substitution or being a substitute. And hooper is the one that means to be in the place of. So this is my body, which is in place of you, having been given. Okay? So Jesus was actually going to be giving himself. The book of Hebrews tells us that God prepared a body, no sacrifices and offerings. A body you have prepared for me. And so that's what Jesus came in. Then it goes on and it says in verse 20, and in the same way, then he took the cup after they had eaten, after eating the bread, saying, this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant by my blood. Now Luke is very important because he takes the words of Jesus Christ and emphasizes what? What do most people emphasize when they take the cup? Most people emphasize the blood. It's the blood, it's the blood, it's the blood. But what Paul actually emphasizes to explain and what Jesus was getting at is what exactly what Luke says. This cup which is poured out is the new covenant by my blood. You need to understand, when you made a covenant in their day, a covenant was a form of a solemn contract. And a covenant, a good place to illustrate it would be in Genesis chapter 15. We've been over there many times, so we're not going to go there. But it's when God made a covenant with Abraham, and he had Abraham take a couple of birds, and he had him take some, I believe there was a calf or a cow, and he had some sheep, and he killed the animals, and then split them in half, and then laid them out there. Now, in a normal contract or covenant, the two parties of that covenant would hold hands and walk between the two animals. It was like signing your hand on or signing your name on a line saying, if I break my end of the covenant, come take your sword and hack me in half like these animals were walking between. How'd you like to sign your name on that kind of a covenant? Not just saying, if I forget to pay my mortgage, you can foreclose my house and take it away from me. If I forget my mortgage, you can come and hack me in two. That's a pretty serious kind of covenant. And that was the nature of this type of covenant that was made. And that's the kind of covenant that Jesus is talking about. Now, it wasn't always made in exactly that fashion. That was an illustration of one type of covenant that they made. Okay? Not all of them were made in that fashion. But that's a real good illustration of a type and how serious these were considered. Now, Jesus Christ, when this covenant was made, was Jesus Christ hacked in two? No, he wasn't hacked in two. What happened? He was put on a cross and he shed blood. And his blood being shed involved what? Involved the initiation or the what was required for a covenant. Can't really call it the price of a covenant because we're not talking about a price. We're talking about a death over which a covenant is made or established. Okay? So we're talking about... We'll go over to the book of Hebrews, and I'm not here to really get into the whole issue of covenants today, but over in Hebrews chapter 9, Paul over there in Hebrews says that every covenant is made valid or put in force over dead ones. So you never made a covenant without having something die. Something had to die, and the one making the covenant had to do what? Had to bring something that they put to death. The covenant that Jesus Christ is going to inaugurate, the one that you and I are going to benefit from, which he calls here in verse 20, the new covenant, he says it is by my blood. So his blood, his death, being a bloody death. There could have been other types of death. What was the standard form of execution in Israel?
Stoning.
They did have other forms of execution, but stoning was the number one form of execution they used. Now, I'm sure there's blood involved in a stoning, don't get me wrong. But the kind of blood that he's talking about here is really pouring out blood. Because it's what happened when Jesus has his back laid open, when he has a crown that's stuck on his head, when they have beaten the daylights out of this man, and then they nail him to a cross, which there is some blood loss with the nailing, but the Romans had mastered where to nail without causing tremendous blood loss. But it was that caused then reproach that came on God, we're told, caused his heart to break. We know that from Psalm 69. And the result of that being that his heart burst. And when they took a spear and drove it up in there, what happened? The spear went up in here. It went up in this side. I don't remember which side. Right side. Okay. And blood and water came out. And so there was lots of shedding of blood with regard to the death that God chose for him. God chose for him to die by a Roman crucifixion that would involve the shedding of blood, because God wanted a death in which blood was shed to inaugurate this covenant, as well as to be the price by which he would pay for sins. Remember, it's his death that pays for sins, but it was a bloody death. That was the point. It was a bloody death going all the way back in the Old Testament with blood that was sprinkled, blood that was splattered. They had this. These Jews saw this all through their lives, that it was always death. You didn't have blood without death. I mean, yeah, you could take blood out of a person, but it was always that. It was always blood that was associated with a death.
Tim, I was wondering, after watching Mel Gibson's movie, the whole lashes thing, okay, since the Jews were under Roman rule, under the Roman Empire, and the crucifixion was a Roman thing, not a Jewish thing, the whole thing, him getting laid wide open with the whips, was that a Roman thing or a Jewish thing? And then the cross, I mean, the thorn thing, wasn't that just a mocking thing for the Jews?
But it was something that was all done by the Romans, and I've never seen Mel Gibson's thing, so we started watching it and we turned it off. I didn't care.
So what you're saying is even him being laid open was a Roman thing? I thought they did that, the crown thing and the lashes, to make the Jews happy. Or was that part of the crucifixion?
That was something that the Roman soldiers did, and it was something the Roman soldiers did to mock him and to make fun of him. Which wasn't, from what I understand, wasn't uncommon for Roman soldiers with people that had committed what they considered a capital offense. It wasn't uncommon for Roman soldiers to make a real nasty display of who they were ever putting to death. I mean, there wasn't, let's put it this way, there was no respect of life in it. They weren't saying we're going to cause this person to die with the most dignity possible. That's what we've tried to do with capital punishment in America. We've tried to clean it up and make it as sterile and as neat and clean as possible. You know what the purpose of capital punishment is? Quite honestly, it's to scare the daylights out of other people to not do it. It's not just to get rid of that person. It's to scare other people into not doing those capital crimes. And when you sterilize it and take it out of the public view, people don't see it. That's why the Romans, I mean, they had a fierce... Remember the... How did God describe the Rome in Daniel? It's a fierce beast, fiercer than all the other government beasts that had gone before. Iron teeth and fierce claws, in other words. And the Romans had come up with an exceptional way of capital punishment for doing what? Keeping everybody else in line. Probably the most notable was the rebellion of the slaves under the Roman Empire, in which how many miles? See, I can't remember, but how many miles of the road through Rome in that area that they took slaves, and miles of slaves that they crucified in that slave uprising. To do what? To tell all the other slaves in the empire, you stay in your place. Because the Roman Empire depended on them. And you certainly were going to think twice about rebelling against your master when you saw thousands of slaves being killed all at once along the way. Anyway. So it was God's design for him to be killed as the Jews gave their thumbs up, but to be killed by the Romans, because the Romans had a much more gruesome way of putting him to death. We'll deal with more with that when we get to the actual crucifixion as Luke records it for us. So here Luke is telling us, and this is the other thing I'd like you to look at down here. When you talk about the cup, it's this new covenant, and this Greek word kainos, remember, of our two words for new is the one that emphasizes new in kind or new in quality. It's not a covenant like covenants they'd had before. There was something new or distinct or different about that covenant. And so that's what this was to tell them. And he says that's what it's for. Now I want you to turn over to the book of Matthew in 26. Matthew 26. Matthew 26 and verse 26, it says, "And while they were eating then, Jesus took some of this bread." So they've been eating here at the table. And Jesus took some of the bread, and then after blessing it, now, they had blessings that they said in their world. When we talk about blessing for us, and we're going to look at that over in 1 Corinthians, we're talking about, you and I are going to say something good over this bread, because we're going to say, this, we're going to let this represent something different. And that's what Jesus is doing in this instance. I don't believe Jesus is passing some sort of a rabbinical or Jewish blessing on this thing, in the sense that we would think. And so after blessing it, he broke it, gave it to the disciples, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." That's all the more that Matthew records for us. And when he had taken the cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood." Now, this is one thing we've never done. I keep threatening that I'm going to do this, threatening because some people get grossed out by this, but I keep threatening that I really think we need to have one cup sometime, and we all need to drink from the same cup. I know that people go, "Well, germs." I'd like to, you to think, were these people in these early churches, were they cleaner and less germ-ridden than you and I are? See, I think we ought to not worry about it. I think I'd have to say this, although it might get some people a little bit antsy, probably would be a good reason for drinking wine instead of grape juice in that instance, because it probably would cut back on any other issues that might go in there. And if you're only taking a sip, I think people could maybe handle that. But I wouldn't want to scandalize anybody in that. But it's something to give serious thought to, because there was a point in Jesus passing a cup around the disciples and telling all of them, "Take a drink from it." So they're passing around. There, as it goes by, they're taking a drink. The significance of the drink is going to come out when you get over to Paul, and Paul tells you that it's a fellowship. It's a sharing in common. Well, they've just shared in common in drinking from one cup. Now, I can guarantee you all of this came out of one can. Okay? I had one can of juice that I popped the lid on and poured it into the thing, and they all came out of one can. But you're each going to sip from a separate cup, and the cup is the thing that they actually share in common in with regard to this. So, he goes on from here. And he says in verse 28, "For this is my blood of the covenant." Doesn't explain the nature of the covenant. Luke is the one that emphasizes what covenant in particular. "Of my covenant, which is poured out for many for the purpose of the forgiveness of sins." Excuse me. So it's poured out so that sins can be forgiven, which is telling you that is one of the benefits of the new covenant. Okay. We need to get the other half of it. It's poured out for the forgiveness of sins. Now, having looked at this, Luke is the one that's going to be emphasizing the cup and the new covenant. Matthew and Luke aren't disagreeing. I want you to understand that. But Matthew is presenting primarily the foundation of the new covenant, the blood, and he's emphasizing the body, which we don't even know what that is, because these people didn't know what the body was at that time. And so that takes us then over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And we're not going to go through all this passage in 1 Corinthians 11, but I want to look at why, one of the reasons why we call this the Lordian supper or the Lordian table. I know most of you have grown up and we say the Lord's table, and I'm just being real fussy and picky about this at this time for your benefit, okay? Because I want you to understand the difference. And so he says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and if you put in at verse 20, it says, "Therefore, when you meet together or assemble together, then it is not to eat," now the New American Standard says, "the Lord's supper," okay? Now I should have, I don't think I did it for you. Okay, well, you can see it right here. Here's the word Christ in this verse. You see this little, these two letters at the end? That is a genitive case noun. So it's the blood of the Christ. Okay, now go back here. Here's the word Lord. Now, granted, you need to understand, different words, different declensions have different endings. But the word Lord is of the same declension as the word Christ, so it should have those if it's Lord's. But it actually has this end on it, kuriakon. Now, it kind of looks like I-A-K-O, and this letter is pronounced like an N. Looks like a V, but I don't know how in the world they ever went from a V to an N sound in that way and writing it. But anyway, it's beside the point. Kuriakon, this is the significance of Kuriakon. That akon or ikos ending that's used there is the word that's attached to the word soul over in the book of 1 Corinthians 2, where we're told over there that the natural or soulish man doesn't welcome the things of Christ. It's the word that's attached to the word spiritual when it describes people as being spiritual at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. It's the word that's, it's the letter that's attached to the end of flesh when it says the carnal man, the carnal believer, can't take anything but a baby food diet. All they can keep having is more milk. They can't eat meat. In other words, this is an adjective ending. And so we're not talking about the table that belongs to a Lord. We're talking about a table that is characterized by the Lord. A table that has characteristics or pertains to the Lord. So it's an adjective form of the word Lord, not a genitive form of the word Lord. And this is used one other time in the book of Revelation chapter 1, where we're told that John was in spirit on the Lordian day. Again, we call this the Lord's day. It's the only time that expression is ever used in the scriptures. The Lordian day. And Lordian day is talking about a day that is characterized by the Lord. It had to do with Sunday. So he was in spirit on the day that pertained to the Lord. It was the day that they remembered his resurrection and ascension.
I was wondering if those two different kinds of Lordians you were just talking about, could you give us an example of each one in a sentence?
I don't know what you mean.
Mm-hmm.
This is an adjective.
Okay, yeah.
Well, I gave you it right here. We have it. It's a table. It's a supper that pertains to the Lord. It's not a supper that belongs to the Lord. It's not a supper that came from the Lord. It's a supper that's about, it's characterized by the Lord. One of the things you're doing when you eat this supper, one of the things you ought to be doing is you're focusing on who the Lord is. Yeah, a red car. That's what you're talking about. You're describing the car as red. Here you're describing the table as pertaining to the Lord. Okay? That's what you're doing.
The other way it would only be as if he was actually there, but right now.
No, not particularly. It could be a table that came from the Lord. Could be one of the ways that you could look at it and originate it. I'm just trying to show you why I use the term Lordian when we do this. And I know I'm being fussy on this. If you want to say Lord's table in the Lord's day, I'm not going to jump all over you for it. But I just want you to see there is a legitimate reason for handling this as an adjective and not as a genitive noun, which is the way most of your Bibles translate it. Okay. Now, from there, I want you to turn back to 1 Corinthians 10. Because 1 Corinthians 11 does not tell you the details of the Lordian Supper. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that tells you what actually goes on. And it's amazing. And I actually have commentaries where they go through 1 Corinthians 10 and they get this right. But when they get over to, and they actually make reference to 1 Corinthians 11 and they say, but that's different. You know why it's different? It's different because there's tradition. Because we're dealing with the fact that there's been, at this point, 2,000 years of church tradition that has totally messed up for many people what this is all about. And if they would just keep it in the context, they can understand what the Lordian table is about. And Paul tells us here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and what he's doing, to just kind of lay the background, the context here, he is trying to encourage these Corinthian Christians not to be participating in going to temples and eating things offered to idols. Now he says, we know that idols are nothing. We know that the temples are nothing because in reality they're not real gods. There are demons there. And so when you're eating those things, you're pertaining to things that are involved with demons, and other people think that. Other people look at that. It's kind of like Jim was saying this morning. Unsaved people are watching you. And in their day, if those unsaved people are looking at you, they're, oh, there's Bob, and Bob, he's one of those Christian people now. But look at that. He's going up to the temple that I go to. So he must think my God's still an okay God. And he's eating. And you don't understand that, but the Jews would have understood this even better. Because oftentimes when you brought offerings to the temple and had the priest slay it, then what did you do with that offering? The priest took it, threw it up on the fire, they cooked it, and you and the priest ate it. And they did the same thing with idols. Not the Jews, although some Jews did this, obviously, in the history of Israel. But you have then people that are watching people go up there. So what Paul has been telling them is, I don't want you to fellowship with these guys. I don't want you to fellowship with these things. But rather, if you look in verse 14 of 1 Corinthians 10, therefore, my beloved, free from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. It's actually phronimos, those that have a reflective mind or those that are prudent or actually can exercise their mind around a truth to come to a decent conclusion is what he's saying. It's not the word wise at all. You judge then the thing that I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not a communion? Now, here's where we get our word communion. It's come from this word koinonia here. And it actually, communion, when we translate it that way, causes us to miss the point that we're talking about the word fellowship. See, most people, when we talk about communion, they think of this. But what I want you to think of when you think of this is fellowship, because that's what it is. What does fellowship mean? It means you share something in common. If I invite you over to my house and I say, come on over for, we're going to have supper tonight, come on over at 6, and you come over and sit down, and Peg sets a plate for me and a plate for her, and then you sit down at the end of the table and we don't give you a plate, are we sharing in common a meal? No, you're thinking, what did they invite me over for? But if you come in and sit down and we set a plate for you and you sit down and eat with us, we're sharing that meal in common. See? Very simple illustration. Okay. And so he says here, is not the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not a sharing or a fellowship with regard to the blood of Christ? Okay, with regard to the blood of Christ. And it's not, I know your English Bibles say in the blood of Christ, but it's not. It's a genitive noun with means with regard to. So there's something with regard to that blood that we're sharing in common. Doesn't explain it particularly. It's actually Luke and Paul over in chapter 11 explain what he means by how we're sharing in common. And then he says, and is not the bread which we break a sharing literally with regard to the body of Christ? Now, verse 17 is the key. Because if we left it there, most people could still go, oh, I could see how maybe the Catholics could get their view or the Lutherans get their view or even most Baptists. Because most Baptists, it's simply, most Baptists, this communion meal, this fellowship meal, this Lordian table or Lord's Supper, for them is about remembering Christ died on the cross and shed his blood. His body was broke and he bled. That's what most people think it's about. And that's it. And they never get beyond there. And I remember, and I always think about this with kids, because I encourage you with this. Our church, we don't withhold communion from anybody. The only person we would withhold communion from is if we put somebody under discipline and we wanted them in the church and we wanted them to be in attendance here, but we had put them under discipline in some way, we would maybe choose to say, we're not going to share communion with you at the present time. Because we want you to get your act together. But other than that, we don't withhold communion. We let you decide whether or not you personally should be taking communion. It's not something that we decide in that regard. Okay? Now, with that then, you as parents, you have kids, and they might take communion. And I just want to say this because this is something that was very serious when I was growing up that I don't know if all parents take, because the kids sit there and the kids watch this going by. They watch the bread go by. They watch the cup go by and they think, oh, this is cool. I mean, we're sitting here. We get to eat this little piece of bread. We get to drink this cup. And I remember thinking that all the time. And you know what? Most kids really don't understand how significant this meal is. This isn't just a trivial thing. This isn't just a ritual. This is actually something very serious to take. And I'm sometimes concerned that kids, when they're taking this, really don't understand how serious this is. They do take it lightly. It's just the thing we get to do at church. And you say, well, you know, this is the body of Christ. This is representing his blood in the new covenant. We're talking about we're all the body together. And kids go, uh-huh. But they don't really get it. So I'm just encouraging you as parents, not only talk with your kids about this, but I want you to take into consideration, do you think your kids really get it? Do you think they take it seriously? Or is it just kind of a cool thing to do? Because I grew up in a church where you were not allowed to take communion as a kid until you were baptized. So I, up until I was in fifth grade when I got baptized, I'd never had communion. But I'm always watching this, going by, thinking, this is so cool. I can't wait till I can do this. And I remember the first Sunday that I'd been baptized and I was going to get to take communion. And I was really excited and I took it and I was kind of like, what was the big deal? And the next, well, maybe I didn't get it. Next time it comes around. Bread tastes nasty, and it's a little, that's not enough grape juice to even quench your thirst. Because we used to have really nasty communion bread that, you know, you bought in a box from a communion bread making company or whatever, and it was always just about as flavorless as possible. And it just never amounted to anything. I go off to college and I'm thinking, there's got to be more to this. I mean, this communion is a big deal. So then I'm trying to think, what can I do? So I'm going to John 19, and I'm going to the Gospels of Christ crucified, and I'm trying to read about his crucifixion. Going, oh, man, he's dying for me. Come on, some tears. I'm serious. I'm thinking, if I can cry while I'm eating, then this will mean something to me. And so I start doing that, trying to focus. He's dying. Oh, come on. And trying to make it emotionally mean something. I'm trying to generate emotions now. Still, I'm kind of going, nothing. I mean, I can kind of get myself worked up and get some emotions over the death of Christ. Not that that doesn't affect me, but it's just like, I still don't get this. It was on I had gone to a family reunion in eastern South Dakota, and I was riding back in the car, and I'm sitting in the back seat with my uncle, and we're sitting in the back. I can still remember we're sitting on the people in the front are freezing to death, and they won't turn the air conditioning up high, and we're in the back with the sun blazing, and I'm cooking in the back. That's what I remember. And I'm just kind of sitting back there kind of grumpy, and then my uncle starts asking me or talking to me about some different things, and so I'm trying to focus on some other things other than how hot I am. And I asked him, I said, I don't get communion. I mean, I know what everybody says. I've been doing this now. By the time I'm probably 20 years old, I don't know, I think at this time, I said I've been taking it since I was in fifth grade. But I don't get it. And he goes, most people don't. Most Baptists don't. He'd gone to a Baptist college, graduated with a degree as a Baptist college, worked as a youth minister. Now he'd been a pastor for a couple of years at that time. He says, most people don't, because most people focus on strictly the death of Christ, and they don't focus on the point of the death of Christ. The point of the death of Christ is that you share something in common with others because of the blood of Christ, and you share something in common because of Christ's body. And this is the verse right here that he took me to, sitting in the back seat of my grandpa's car, and he takes us over here to verse 17, where he says, since there is, notice, one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Now, even the New American Standard blows it, because literally what it says, because one bread, one body, the many we are. See, they actually, the New American Standard, following the traditional interpretation of this, they separate this out as a whole separate clause. But it's part of this whole clause here. The one bread, one body, we the many are. In other words, when you are eating that bread, you are saying, I am a part of the body. Now, are you part of the physical body of Christ that was beaten, bruised, and nailed to the cross? No. But you're part of the body of Christ, which he has taken every last believer on this planet and has, in the dispensation of the church or the dispensation of grace, and has knit us all together in one body. That is what we're doing. And we are focusing on the fact that because Jesus Christ gave up by going to the cross, allowed his physical body to be nailed there and to have been resurrected then and ascended into heaven in his glorified body, which is still real and physical, I'm now counted to be in him, and I'm there with everybody else that's a believer. And he sees us all knit together as one. It's the body. It's the body of Christ. Because that's what he's talking about here. He's talking about we are the body.
Yeah, but you're bonding by the Spirit by connecting 1 Corinthians 12:12.
Well, the Spirit's the one that puts us in there. Yeah. Yes. You know, I don't doubt that.
So because God is Spirit, we're connected because of his indwelling in us and us in him.
Okay, you're getting ahead of the game, but you're also, but the other thing is this is talking about us all being in the body of Christ up there in heaven. And why, how are we in Christ? Because there's a real man in a real physical body that is sitting on a real throne at the Father's right hand. And that man is Jesus Christ. And I am counted to be in him. And you, if you're a believer, are counted to be in him. And he sees us all knit together. And that's what he tells us right here. For we the many, one bread, one body we are. Because we all share together in that one bread, one body. So when you are taking of that bread, what are you reminding yourself? That because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, I now am in Christ and I'm knit together with all the other saints. Number one. Number two, if you go over to 1 Corinthians, back to 1 Corinthians 11 for a minute. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And you look at verse 25, this is what Luke had for us, that in the same way, the cup also after supper, saying, this cup then is the new covenant by my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And it's this cup is the new covenant. What's the new covenant in essence? The fact that all of us have Christ indwelling us and we all have his life. So there's two things that are being emphasized in here that we share in common. Number one, that we're all in the body because of his sacrifice. That makes that possible. It couldn't be in the body of Christ. The body of Christ could not exist until after the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. Because no one could be in heaven. No one could be counted to be in heaven until Christ opened the way. And we know that. The Gospels, Hebrews tells us that. The Gospels tell us that. But by the same token that we're all one in there, all of us down here have Christ indwelling us. Right? So when we look at these, we're looking at the bread, all believers in Christ make up the body. And we fellowship in Christ. There is fellowship there. If you understand that, this is the seriousness. When you are taking this, and this is why, look in 1 Corinthians 11, because I want you to note the seriousness. And this is why you need to take it serious and why you need to teach your kids from the time they are taking communion that they need to take this serious. And that's why I'm just saying, you have to understand that. I don't think we allowed our kids to take communion until they were probably about fourth or fifth grade, because I didn't think until that time, even though I could talk, they could tell me what the things were, but I don't think that they understood the seriousness of it. I even at that age, I wasn't for sure that they really understood how serious this was. Because notice what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11. It says, verse 28, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup, for he who eats and drinks of the cup eats and drinks, judging himself, as if he does not judge or literally discern the body correctly. If he doesn't understand his relationship in the body and his relationship to others in the body, if he doesn't get that, he's bringing judgment on himself. You know why? Because he's saying, I share in common with these people. I'm all part of the same body. And yet he is not really sharing in common with these other people. He's not really acting like it. He's kicking them under the table. He hates their guts. He thinks they're stupid. He doesn't like them. I wish those people wouldn't show up. I'd feel better if it was just people like me. Whatever reasons for division. And the book of 1 Corinthians is ripe with divisions within part of the body, within that local assembly. And what happened when they do that? He says in verse 30, for this reason many among you are weak and sick. And literally, a significant number sleep. I just continue to remind you. I don't want to be negative on this, but I just want you to see the seriousness of this. God takes this so serious that when Christians showed up and took this table and said, we are fellowshipping, we're sharing in common, and yet they're standing there harboring hatred towards other believers, when they're harboring hard feelings towards other people, when they are disregarding other believers, and they don't really care. They're standing there saying, we share in common. They're lying, and God had removed strength from some. Some of them were sick. They were chastened with illness. And some of them were chastened to the point that God had taken them home. Because they were lying when they took this meal. They're talking about a fellowship when in reality no fellowship was taking place at all. Because remember, fellowship implies active participation. Fellowship in the body isn't just that, oh, I'm in the body. Fellowship means you're actively relating to others as though they're in the body. Fellowship, because Christ indwells, isn't just, well, we all have eternal life. It's that you're actively using that eternal life. You're sharing it in common. So the new covenant then is what? New covenant, and this is very fast because I didn't want to chase all these details down. We've done this so many times when we've gone over communion, but the new covenant is Christ in the believer. Part of the way we know that is over in Hebrews, where it talks about Christ as the shepherd and talks about that he gives his life as a shepherd. So all believers can fellowship, for Christ is in all. In other words, the essence of all of this that we're talking about is what we've said many times before. The bread is about this. It's about us being in Christ. That the Spirit, by Spirit baptism, you in me, you're in Christ. This is John 14:20. You and me and I and you. Okay. And then over here, regeneration is that you, or Christ, excuse me, is in you, and that's what the cup is about. That's what you're talking about when you share communion. You see, this isn't anything about the body of Christ being symbolically present in the bread. The blood symbolically is present in the cup. It's not about it becoming literally the flesh and literally the blood like Catholics teach. See, that's why the Catholics and the Reformers and a lot of Baptists are all wet when it comes to communion, why they don't get it. Because they're looking at the wrong thing. The main focus in communion is Christ accomplished a death, and by that, you are in Christ, you're part of the body, and Christ is in you. That's what communion is about, in plain, simple terms. It's looking at the death and resurrection of Christ. Now, I want you to look at one other thing here in 1 Corinthians 11, because I want you to get this, and we emphasize this a lot in this church, but in verse 24, when he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is in your place. Do this in remembrance of me." If you have a King James Bible, you know it says broken, but there isn't good textual support for the words broken, because his body was not broken. That actually would have violated prophecy, and the prophecies over in John said not a bone of his body was broken, so it's very important that we understand that. That's something that was added here because people brought tradition early, by 4th century, brought it into the text and corrupted the text that early. But he says, "You do this in remembrance of me." Verse 25, "And in the same way they took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant by my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" What are you remembering? You're going out to a cemetery and putting graves on a flower at Memorial Day? What did I say? Oh, are you putting flowers on a grave at Memorial Day? I mean, I grew up as a family, my wife's family was like that every Memorial Day. We either went to one grandma's or the other's, and we always went and visited the cemeteries where all the relatives were buried, or some of them, and you went and put flowers on the graves. We did that every year. That's not what this is. You're remembering a dead Savior? You're remembering a Savior that is what now? Crucified, but resurrected and alive and seated at the Father's right hand. You're remembering this reality. You are in Christ, your living head, and your living Savior dwells in you. He's not in you as a dead person, but as a living person. So when you're remembering this, you are not going through and remembering, "Oh, Christ died. Oh, how horrible." You're remembering, we have fellowship because he died and rose again. And because he is seated at the Father's right hand, we're all seated there together. And he is alive and dwells in us. Wow, that's a fellowship that we can share in common. And that's the thing to take seriously and appreciate that. And when you share this meal, I hope that you are saying, "Wow, this is true of us. This is true of my relationship to not just these people, but other saints in other places, saints that aren't here today, saints that you will meet during this life. They have the same Savior dwelling in them and have eternal life. And they too are seated in Christ as part of the same body." Now, I want to look at one last thing here. Look in verse 24 of Luke 22. I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but I think this is really interesting, and I want this connected here because Luke's inclusion of this really says something very interesting to you and I. In Luke 22, and it says, we have this statement about Jesus predicting who's going to betray him, which we're not going to look at, but go down to verse 24. And it says, "And there arose also then a dispute," an argument. And that argument actually is a word in the Greek which meant they loved, they were fond of contending. So it's like they really got into this. This wasn't just a little minor thing. This was something they really all really pursued with interest. It's the idea here in this dispute. "Among them, as to which one was to be regarded or considered, or they were of the opinion that he was the greatest. And he said to them, and Jesus said, so this is the disciples, they're arguing. Imagine, they're sitting there and they're arguing. This is really showing you they don't get this. Before we go any further, and even look at how Jesus points this out, here's the point. He just got done instituting a meal with these guys. It's supposed to emphasize what? Fellowship and unity. And they're sitting arguing about who's the boss, who's the top dog, which of us is disciple number one. I want to be number one disciple. I want to be out front. I want to be the one that does it all. I'm going to give it my all. Look at me. Judas over there. No, they don't even get the Judas. That was the whole thing. None of them said Judas was the guy that's going to betray him. None of them went that way. They just want to focus on who's first. It's me. It's got to be me. It's got to be me. And so notice what Jesus says in verse 25. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles lord it, or act as lords over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. Literally, those that do good. They do good. But not so is it with you. But let him who is greatest among you become like the youngest. Now, you and I don't get the youngest, except that they were in a culture different than ours, where basically if you were young, you were expected to do what? Sit quietly and shut your mouth. Today, we let kids run at the mouth, and they don't know how to shut up when mom and dad say, sit down and be quiet. But that's the way it was in their culture. Good illustration of that is the book of Job that Jim was going through, because Elihu, the guy that actually has the best thing to say, doesn't talk until everybody else is done. And he sits there and holds his tongue 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 and holds his tongue. And finally, after they're all done and it's very clear they're finished, he says, I know you guys are all gray heads. I know that the old speak with wisdom, but the young have something to say too. And he goes in there and he really tries to be careful, because he realizes that youth in their culture were expected to keep their tongue. And when that happened, then he actually was the one that spoke the truth in that, which was kind of counterculture to what they were doing in that regard. But he says, let him be like the youth. In other words, the youth is not the boss. You never put a youth in a position of authority. Okay? You never put a youth in a position of authority in that regard. And so, with regard to this, and the leader, then let him be like a servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Stop and think about it. Who's greater? The one that gets to go to a banquet and sit down and relax at the table and eat? Or the person running around serving? The person relaxing at the table getting to eat. They're the greater one normally. But I am among you as one who serves. What's Jesus getting at? And this, as a nice close here for understanding the significance about the Lordian table. What?
We're all equal.
Yeah. You all are to act the part of a servant. Which is a point of disunity within the body of Christ oftentimes. It's like, well, they can do that. That's not my job. I don't do that kind of thing. I don't do that kind of thing. I don't let somebody else do that. I don't do that. We don't want to be servants. We want people to serve us. And yet the scriptures make it very clear here. These people are arguing over this. They've missed the whole point. The whole point of what Jesus Christ was trying to get at when he was instituting this. Of course, I don't think they could have understood it if they would have wanted to, because they didn't know what the body of Christ was at this point. And most of them still don't really believe Jesus is going to die, so they certainly don't understand the idea of a new covenant that's being set up or inaugurated by Jesus Christ dying and shedding his blood. They don't get that. Those are all things you could not understand until after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. There were new truths. They were for the church. They're like the things in the upper room discourse, which we've been going over in the mom study on Tuesday mornings, where we're looking at things that Jesus introduced, dispensational changes that he introduced at the very end of his life in that upper room. This is one of them. This is in the upper room, by the way. This is in the upper room where this is instituted.
Well, look, so since you're talking about how most of Christianity is still different than the Lord's Supper, how many of those guys, before they died,
I think all of the disciples, with the exception of Judas, all of them were able to get it, because they all ended up moving into the church, and they all then ended up operating to some degree on the basis of some church truth. They certainly understood the concept of being in this in the church or in the body of Christ. They didn't. It took them a while to grasp the fact that there was an equality in the body of Christ. That took a little while. But yeah. Now, I'm going to ask at this time our deacons. We're not always so traditional, but I'm going to ask our deacons Ben and Dan come up here. We're going to share in the communion this morning. Being reminded that for you to take this seriously, for you to consider what? That you're part of the body. And when you're eating the bread, you're saying, I'm part of the body of Christ with all the other believers knit together as one body because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And taking the cup and saying, I am one that shares in Christ dwelling in me. All of us as believers, we have Christ and we all share in the same life because of Christ's sacrifice. And that's what we're reminding ourselves. You're reminding of unity based on the work of Jesus Christ and who he is for you today. Remembering he's one that died and rose again and is seated at the Father's right hand. So we're all in him. And he is living so that he all can indwell all of us. And that's what we're sharing. And you, I trust, take that seriously. Consider that seriously as what you are sharing when we are doing this. And not just a ritual. This isn't going to administer any grace to you. You're not going to be supernaturally changed. You're not going to get a spark of something. All this is going to be something for you to remember what Christ did and who you are now because of that and the fellowship with others that you share because of that. I'm going to ask Ben if he would first return thanks before we take the bread.
Heavenly Father, we are reminded certainly of the sacrifice of your Son, his work on the cross, his victory through the resurrection. We're also reminded and encouraged by our pastor this morning to remember the unity that we have in Christ, the fact that your Spirit has baptized us into a position in Christ, that we've been regenerated and Christ lives in us. And we all have that same hope of being part of the body. And so I pray that as we take this, we certainly remember what you've done for us, your work for us, and the fact that you made us all one in Christ. Amen. Amen.
And I grew up in a church where my mother, every other month, she and the other piano player would take turns. My mother would go to the piano and play a very solemn piece while they passed out the communion so everybody could be very solemn. Which there's nothing wrong with being solemn, understand. But I would like us to focus on the unity that we have in Christ. And so we usually, one of the things we frequently do when we pass this out is we sing something that reminds us of that. And we're going to sing, Blessed Be the Tie That Binds, which we've got to sing some of that today. So here we go and see how well you do.
Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love, the fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above.
Pull out the hymnal and sing another verse. But Scripture said that after he'd given thanks, which we've done, he told them to eat all of it. Scriptures tell us then that after they had taken and eaten the bread, and then we passed around the cup, and they also gave thanks for that. And they also about being Argo, if you would return thanks before we take the cup.
Father, we just thank you that we can share in this symbol of your body and blood that you shared for us. Just pray that you help us remember just what that means. And how important it is for us. In Jesus' name. Amen.
have to pull the hymnal up because I won't remember. Number 74, if you want to look at it while they pass this out. Number 74. So I know I could get started, but I probably couldn't remember all of it. I'm going to sing number 4, the stanza number 4.
When we asunder part, it gives us inward pain, but we shall still be joined in heart and hope to meet again.
Let's go back up and sing number 3.
We share our mutual woes, our mutual burdens bear, and often for each other flows the sympathizing tear.
The last part where he's talking about sharing the woes and sharing the tears. Trust that that's something that you know in your experience as you relate to other believers in the body of Christ at large, but also in this local assembly, that you can share in the things that other saints are going through. And however you're involved or relating to that, realizing that there is something that you share, that when one member of the body hurts, it does cause you pain. It's not something that you just glibly. And I just say this as a local assembly, not pointing fingers to anything in particular, but understanding that we've, over the years, we've watched a number of things take place. And I've watched a lot of people go through that, where you actually do share in the pain and the sorrow that other people are going through in different degrees. Because we do share something in common in the body of Christ. And in this, our ability to actually function like part of the body, because Christ dwells in all of us, that's the new covenant, inaugurated by the blood that the juice is representing. And so as we said before, when you've given thanks, which we've done, told them to drink all of it in remembrance of him. I don't know what I thought as a kid, if I thought my toes would tingle when I took that or what. It's still one of those things that when I participate in that and take of the cup, and when I still take of the cup, I still am always thinking, I'm really glad that I understand what this is, because it's just juice to me. But it reminds me of something so much bigger, so much more significant than that. We'll wait for Ben to finish this up. Well, maybe what you can do is grab your cup and return it to Ben, and we're going to do just like we do downstairs. We're going to form a semicircle around here, or a circle, not a semicircle, a circle.
Okay. I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. I've been washed in the fountain, cleansed by his blood, joined heirs with Jesus as we travel this far. For I'm part of the family, the family of God.
Thank you for sharing with us today. Have a grand afternoon.